The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
When we study God's Word, we find that the Lord invites us to worship Him. We have a Lord who is worthy of worship, a Lord who desires worship, and a Lord who calls us to worship, a Lord who has created us for worship. This morning, I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 13, and I'm speaking and preaching on the subject of worship here in what we are calling Vision Month. We're focusing on the Lord's purpose for our church, for His church, for the church, and we started the month by talking about personal worship in the new year. Then last week, we talked about why church, why the church? Why are we called to be a part of a body of believers? And this morning, we want to begin over the course of four Sunday mornings to talk about the priorities of the church. So we focused on the purpose of the church that's found in a passage of Scripture in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, 28, 18 through 20, a passage known as the Great Commission, where the Lord gave the purpose for the church to go into all the world and make disciples. That other passage, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, it informs the purpose of the church as well, that we're to love God and love others. These are the greatest of all of God's commands. So we as a church here at Tabernacle have taken those two teachings, those two great teachings of Jesus, Great Commission, Matthew 28, Great Commandment, Matthew 22, and we've come up with this statement: we exist to connect people to their ultimate purpose in life in Jesus Christ. Now, any purpose is fulfilled by taking action on certain priorities. A purpose is little more than a statement if you don't have things you do to fulfill that purpose. So we can talk all we want about the Great Commission and Great Commandment. We can talk about, give lip service to the fact that we're here to connect people to God. But if we don't have things we do on a regular basis to take action on that purpose, then we're just talking. We're just giving mere words, mere lip service to a purpose. So when we study Scripture, we see that there are these things that God's people do on a regular basis. When we read the book of Acts, we find that the first church, under the leadership of the apostles who were direct ambassadors of the truth of Jesus, that early church did certain things on a regular basis. And by doing those things on a regular basis, they naturally, automatically, by default, then fulfilled their mission and their purpose. And we note four of these activities. You see them in Acts 2, 42 through 47. One of them is worship. Another is fellowship. Another is this idea of discipleship training. And lastly, there's this idea of outreach, reaching out to the community. So we start this morning with this idea of worship. The Lord, in His wisdom, has ordained a singular day of worship for His people to gather. This is in the fabric of His created order. You cannot undo the original manufacturer's intent for His creation. The beginning of time, Genesis 2, 1 through 3, after the Lord had made the heavens and the earth, He Himself paused for one full day on the seventh day. Why? Does the Lord need rest? No, He is eternal and infinite. He is also omnipotent. He does not need rest, but He modeled for His creation. You need to press the pause button on life once out of every 7 days. That day needs to serve the purpose of rest, refreshment, and rejuvenation in the presence of the Lord. When Jesus was on earth, He Himself demonstrated that a regular day of worship is important because we see him, Luke 4:16, going to the synagogue on the day of worship, the Sabbath day. The Apostle Paul, Acts 17:2, and in other places in Acts, demonstrated an allegiance to Lord's Day worship. The early church gave a tweak to the weekly gathering, whereas Jews under the Old Covenant gathered on Saturday for Shabbat, Sabbath worship. The early church began gathering on the first day of the week, and they used the designation the Lord's Day for this new day of worship. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday morning got up from the grave, defeating Satan's sin and death, proving that he was God and demonstrating he gives John 10:10 abundant life and John 17:2 eternal life to all who believe and trust in him. So on Sunday, the early church began to worship on this Lord's Day. We see 1 Corinthians 16:1, the church gathering on this day, and Revelation 1:10, even when John was exiled to the island of Patmos and all by himself, he consecrated Sunday morning a day for worshiping in the presence of the Lord. So by divine design, by the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by the example of the apostles, the Lord's Day, Sunday morning, is a day set apart for the encouragement and edification of God's people and for the exaltation of God himself, Hebrews 10:24 through 25 and Ephesians 4:12. So we here at Tabernacle Baptist want to honor the Lord's Day and set it apart for worship. We want to be a church that fulfills this biblical priority of worship. And how fitting it is on a day like this that I happen to be preaching on this subject of worship and stressing the importance of worship. When Jesus was on earth, he said in John 4:23, an hour is coming, speaking of the hour that would come as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection, an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, listen to this phrase, the Father wants such people to worship him. Oh, hear the word of God this morning. Your Creator is desirous of your worship. I was talking to Rebecca Willoughby, our children's minister, about this message this past week, and we were talking about this word wants and the Lord's desire for worship. And she told me of the way in which sign language, the sign for once is this idea of one pulling towards him or herself. And know this morning, when it comes to worship, the Lord wants worship from his people. He desires the fellowship that comes through worship. He wants you to be blessed through worship. He desires the praise for his glory that comes through worship. So hear the words of Jesus and the words of God. Worship should be a priority. And as God's created beings and as the Lord's redeemed children, we should value corporate worship. Amen. Now we want to look at Isaiah chapter 6 this morning and the experience of one of the Lord's prophets and ask this question, how can we make worship a priority in our lives? What does it look like when we as mere finite people really value and engage in true biblical worship? From this passage, I believe we see two ideas associated with worship. Two ideas. We'll read the text as we go along, but let me share these ideas. First of all, one idea out of two, we see what I would call the elements of true worship. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and we'll see what I would call the elements of true worship. The Bible there says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I, speaking of Isaiah, saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces, and with two, they covered their feet, and with two, they flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorway shook, and the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Father, we look to your word this morning. Your word is truth. Praise be to your name. Spirit, you inspired these words for us. Help us now in our midst. Help us to be hearers and doers of your word. And Jesus, you are the incarnate word. And we pray as we look in this revealed word, would you transform us by the renewing of our minds. Father, by gazing upon your realities and by meditating upon Jesus, perform a spiritual metamorphosis in our minds and in our souls, and use this time of worship to make us into stronger people of God so that we might serve your purposes in this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Here we see a picture of worship. Some would see this as being primarily a passage concerned with Isaiah's calling. Indeed, this passage tells us of Isaiah's calling, but Isaiah's calling took place in the context of worship. Some would see this as being a passage on missions and evangelism. As you see towards the end of the passage, Isaiah is given a commission to go and tell his people the truth of God. And indeed, we see here truth for missions and evangelism. But before we see truth for missions and evangelism, we see truth about worship. We see a man in the presence of God. And that is the quality and the essence of true worship. True worship takes place when humans, mere finite, imperfect, and broken people, engage with the presence of God. Isaiah here needed to be in the presence of God. It was the year that King Uzziah died. The reign of King Uzziah signaled a time of national prosperity for Israel. And hard times were coming for the nation. And in light of the transition in national leadership, in light of the change in national prosperity, Isaiah needed more than ever before, perhaps in his life, worship to be in the presence of God. And here we see him, like John the Revelator in John chapter 4 and chapter 5, get a glimpse of glory. He was like Daniel of old, and like John, and like Paul, who in 2 Corinthians spoke of the way in which he was teleported into the third heaven. Here we see Isaiah translated into that third heaven. He went beyond the first heaven of the earth's atmosphere. He went beyond the second heaven of outer space, and he went into the third heaven, the manifest presence of God, the direct presence of God, somewhere out there beyond the galaxies. In the presence of God, he experienced pure and unadulterated worship. We seek to worship in the presence of God, and we do so this morning. The Holy Spirit is here. Psalm 139, God is everywhere present. But here we see a more perfect picture of worship as Isaiah was in the very presence of God. And as Isaiah worshiped, notice two elements related with true worship. If we want to have true worship when we gather together, we need these two simple elements. First of all, we see praise of God. Praise of God. I remember one time preparing to preach on the subject of worship, and at that time I asked my worship pastor, "Hey, real quick, over lunch, define worship for me." I wanted to know his thoughts off the top of his head. And he said, "Worship is the act of giving worth to God." That's a good definition of worship. Worship is the act of giving worth to God. And many times we give worth to God through the act of singing with our voices, offering music with instruments. We see this here in Isaiah chapter 6, in verse number 2. The Bible tells us that seraphim were standing above the Lord. Now the seraphim are a type of angel. You have different types of angels in the Bible. Many would tell you seraphim are concerned with the worship of the Lord and the protection of His holiness. Not that He necessarily needs protection of His holiness, but symbolically, these angels guard and proclaim the holiness of the Lord. Look in verse number 2, the Bible tells us they each had 6 wings. In the Bible, the number 6 is often symbolic of mankind. You have the mark of the beast involving 666, Revelation 13. And I believe that code tells us that the Antichrist is a man, he's a man, he's a man. And God is holy, holy, holy. And so these 6 wings are perhaps symbolic of the fact that these seraphim are not God. They are mere created being. But notice, with 2 of their wings, they cover their faces. The Lord is a consuming fire. He is likened in Scripture, 1 Timothy 6, to unapproachable light. Moses knew when you approach the presence of the Lord, you approach one who is holy. And so you ought to have reverence and caution as you come to the time of worship. And God is so holy that these angels demonstrate His holiness by covering their eyes and giving a message to humanity and to the readers of Isaiah's scroll that God is so holy that you cannot look upon Him with your plain and ordinary eyes. And with 2 of their wings, they covered their feet, like Moses in the burning bush encounter, in those first few chapters of Exodus. They knew God is so holy, you can't just merely as a man stand in His presence. You can't come in your own flesh. You can't approach Creator God in your mere humanity. They covered their feet, and with 2, they flew. And one called to another. They lifted up their voices and they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth," the entire earth. We see them here singing a song, "Holy, holy, holy." This song focuses in on the attributes of God. Oh, get the message, Christians. When we sing to the Lord, we should focus on His character. We should be slow to focus on ourselves. Focus on self, and you will stay in your worry and in your anxiety. You will stay in your sin, but focus on the Lord, and you will experience freedom and forgiveness. We see in their worship that they focus not just on the Lord, but they focus on His character. And more specifically, they focus on His character as a holy God. Holiness means that the Lord is different and distinct from the entire created order. And when we come to worship, we should keep this in mind. We don't come to a mere man. We don't come to one who has been created like us. We come to the only one true, eternal, and infinite God. And He is holy. He is different and distinct from His created order. And not only is He different and distinct, this word holiness speaks to the fact that because He is different and distinct, He is pure. He is not sullied or stained by sin. He is not marred or marked by imperfection. He is completely pure, spotless, undefiled. God can do no sin. He can make no error. He can speak no untruth. So notice these angels, seraphim, praising the Lord. And we get a model of worship for us. When we come to the time of worship on the Lord's Day, we should be quick and careful to put the focus on the Lord. All week long, the focus has been on the stuff of the world. This is the time to focus on the Lord. And not only should we focus on the Lord, but to the best of our ability, we should focus on the Lord's character. And we should make sure that our conceptions of His character are in alignment with truth. We should make sure that our conceptions of His character are high and lofty, that in focusing on Him, we don't focus on Him being like us. Instead, in focusing on Him in worship, we regard Him as being distinct, different, pure, spotless, holy, and radiant. Oh, hear the word of God. Scripture often calls us to worship the Lord with singing and with song. Psalm 96:1 says, "Sing a new song to the Lord. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wondrous works among all the peoples." Colossians 3:15-16 tells us, "Let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, rule in your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." Yesterday evening, we were at Cinderella, the production put on by the middle school, and we had a child playing a part in that production, and they made an announcement at the beginning, "Please do not record because we don't have full copyrights for recording." But you know what parents do when they're armed with a cell phone with a nice video camera? They couldn't help themselves, myself included. We recorded our children singing and playing their parts. Why? Because as earthly parents, as an earthly father, a desire to see my children singing and performing in that way. And notice this morning from the Word of God, we're not just performing when we gather to worship, but know that we have a Heavenly Father who is desirous every time Tabernacle gets together to hear our praises. This is worship. We're under biblical instruction, and we're created for this. We see the place for praise. Secondly, we see this element in worship. We see proclamation of God's truth. Now, worship involves this kind of experience thing where we from the soul interact with God. Some would refer to this as the subjective part of worship, that kind of part of worship that is hard to totally grasp and define, that spirit part of worship that you can't see your spirit interacting with God. Jesus spoke of this in John 4:24. The Lord desires people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So there's that spirit part, your soul interacting with God, but there's also this truth part, this scripture part, this objective part, if you will. And we saw that, we see that in this text as the angels, the seraphim, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." Notice they focus on the character of God by calling God holy, holy, holy. Notice they also focus on the capabilities of God by calling Him the Lord of armies. This was a title affixed to God that proclaimed His omnipotence, His power, His might, His strength. But notice they also spoke of God in relation to creation. They focused on God and His character, God and His capabilities, God and His created order. His glory fills the whole earth. Notice that the worship of the angels is centered on the truth of God. There is no real worship that is just focused on feelings and emotions. Now, don't hear what I didn't say. When we worship, Worship many times will touch our feelings and our emotions. Anybody ever been worshiping and you just feel compelled from the soul, I need to put up a hand? Anyone ever worshiped and you just had this overwhelming feeling that the Lord is in the room and that there's something different and special about this time of worship? Anybody ever felt a tear come to the eye when you worship? Yes, indeed, at times worship will involve our emotions and our feelings. But notice that even when our emotions and feelings are engaged, worship is always centered on true truth. You cannot have real worship when you are detached from the absolute truth of God and His Word. There is no real worship that strays from the realities of God. God cannot receive worship in a sense. He cannot be pleased and glorified outside the boundaries of His fixed realities. Jesus, we know, saw this as being of importance. When He spoke of worship in John 4:24, He spoke of the way in which people would worship in spirit and in truth. So hear me, church, though we live in a society that often dismisses the possibility of fixed truth, Scripture teaches that we have true truth for all of life in God and His Word. Scripture tells us in John 14:6 that Jesus is the embodiment of truth, and Jesus Himself professed that the Word of God gives us truth, John 17:17. So when we come together to worship, we should focus in on and seek to be faithful to the truth of God's Word as delivered through the prophets and the apostles and as preserved for us in the Bible. This is why Paul, when he instructed Timothy, told him in 1 Timothy 4:1-5, and how to conduct church worship times, he said, "I solemnly charge you before God in Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of His appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, Timothy, exercise self-control in everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Do you hear Paul's instruction? He instructed a young pastor, Pastor Timothy, when you gather with your people to worship, give adequate and appropriate attention to the truth of God. And we see this modeled in this Isaiah passage. We've seen it mandated in Jesus' words in John 4:24, where He called for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we see it mandated as well in Paul's words to Timothy. And this is the Lord's word for His church. These are the elements of simple biblical worship, praise, and the preaching of God's word. So know, as we as a church seek to fulfill this priority of worship, one of four priorities for our church that help us fulfill our purpose. No, this is my heart as a pastor, and this is Pastor Don's heart as our worship pastor. This time right here is reserved for praise and for truth, for singing to the Lord and Scripture, for praise and preaching, for worship and the Word. We need this Lord's Day. And sure, we'll have announcements. Sure, we'll put the spotlight on ministries like BFR, but it's our desire, first and foremost, to make this time about praise and preaching. We need it, and the Word of God instructs us in this regard. So these are elements of true worship. Let's talk secondly about the end result of true worship. Worship is one of the greatest joys in the Christian experience because we get to put the focus on God. We get to experience really the main reason for which we've been created, to relate to God, to rejoice in God, and to reflect God. Many times, however, it's easy for us in our mere humanity to lose focus concerning the purpose of worship, but not just the purpose of worship, the benefits of worship. I mean, this happens in life in other areas, right? I mean, you ever had one of those weekends where you get a little bit lax in your eating habits? You go to a couple of parties, you let your hair down on the weekend, let the stress out. Come Monday morning, it's kind of hard to get the pants on, right? And it causes you to have a little bit of a recommitment to what's important. Hey, watching my calories and watching what I eat, not eating out as much. There's benefits. Now, in all of life, we know that it can be helpful to keep an eye on the practical benefits of something. The same is true with worship. Why does the church sometimes become lax when it comes to this thing called corporate worship? Could it be that we forget of all of God's benefits He has for us in the place and the priority of worship? Let's consider four benefits of worship or end results of worship. We see these in the Isaiah passage. First of all, we see this idea of awestruck wonder. Awestruck wonder. This word awe speaks of awesome. God is awesome. He is altogether different than humanity. You could perhaps make the argument God is the only person, the only thing, the only concept of which you could say awesome. He is the only all-invoking, all-inspiring person or thing. And when we come to worship Him and when we reflect on His glory and when we consider His attributes and as we look upon His truth, if we're really engaged in worship, at some point, worship is going to lead us to this point of awestruck wonder, of standing in awe at the awesomeness of God. Oh, our minds have been on the ordinary and mundane things of all week, but when we gather on the Lord's Day, the set-apart day for worship, when we pause life, according to Genesis chapter 2, it gives us ample opportunity to get our eyes off of self and sin and struggles, and it gives us opportunity to get our eyes on the Lord. And we see Isaiah chapter 5, when he caught a glimpse of the glory of God, he said, "Then I said, woe is me." This word woe is one used by the prophets to speak of judgment. And when you really see God as He is, it leads you first to have an awareness of judgment. Why? Because God is holy, holy, holy. Did you notice that the angels sang three times for emphasis? Holy, holy, holy. Did you notice they sang three times in reverence of the three in one God, the Trinity? And Isaiah, seeing the glory of the Lord and things that were perhaps hard to even comprehend or understand, Isaiah, in seeing the holiness of God, was compelled to think of judgment upon himself. Why? Because he realized he's an unholy man. Awestruck wonder. And this should be an end result of worship. We see God as he really is. And we're compelled to say, woe is me. I am ruined. I have a holy, holy God. Let's make sure in all of our worship that we put the Lord first, that He is the center of our songs, that He is the theme of our preaching, that He, as we sit and listen and participate, is the one we're thinking about. Oh, there's a lot of I, me, my, and we in our worship sometimes. Or American culture has duped us into approaching the time of worship as a time of spectating and with our spectating. Sometimes we make evaluations on what goes on the stage, but may God give us grace to put the focus first and foremost on the Lord. Awestruck wonder, secondly, we see this idea of personal awareness. We see this with that awestruck wonder as Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." If you know the background of Isaiah, you know that this prophet ministered during a time of great apostasy and sin. Apostasy means a falling away. People were falling away from the Lord and the Lord's truth. And Isaiah was commissioned to call people back and to warn people of the consequences that would come because of their sin. Isaiah foretold of the way in which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would come and be used as an instrument of the Lord to bring judgment on the people of God because of their rebellion. In fact, Isaiah was one of the first to speak about speaking in tongues. He would tell of the way in which Israel would hear unknown tongues in their midst when the Babylonians invaded. And so Isaiah, part of his job was to recognize the sin of the people and to preach against the sin of the people. But before he could preach against the sin of the people, he had to recognize his own sin and his own need for forgiveness. And we see him do that here in verse number 5. And we're reminded that real worship gives us the right focus. It helps us see who God really is and who we really are. When you really worship, you see the Lord and all of his glorious character and his holiness. And then you see yourself, and you see your brokenness, and you see your finiteness, you see your sin, and you see your need for forgiveness and cleansing. There's been a popular commercial on TV recently, and I want us to watch it for just a moment, because I think it demonstrates a good point about worship.
Can I ask you a question? Am I out of focus?
You're fine.
Yeah, but I mean, look at me. I'm all blurry.
What? You're supporting cast.
What?
The camera focuses on the most important character, which is me.
Well, what if my character had a big reveal?
Like what?
Like maybe I'm the killer.
Are you?
Yeah. No. Could have been the killer.
So remember in worship that focus is important. And there is a most important character in worship, and it is the Lord. And worship should always lead us to see who the Lord really is in truth and who we really are in truth. Be careful, there's a lot of worship in our Lord that gives the wrong picture of God. Be careful, there's a lot of worship in our world that gives the wrong picture of man. Real worship, true worship, should put God in his right proper place and put us in our true proper place. Letter C, we see this additional benefit from worship or end result. We see this idea of spiritual cleansing. Spiritual cleansing. So you see God for who he really is. You see yourself for who you really are. When you see God for who he really is, you see yourself for who you really are, you're led to say, "Woe is me. Woe is me." Seems like all is lost. You're undone. But notice how the text continues. Isaiah said, "Then one of the seraphim," verse 6, "flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs." What altar is he talking about? Undoubtedly, because of the imagery associated with this vision of God's glory in the third heaven, there was there in God's presence an altar, similar, a replica to the altar that would have been in the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. And on this altar, there were apparently burnt offerings, according to Leviticus chapter 1, being offered on behalf of the people of God. Now, there is symbolic language and imagery here, but we know that that altar and that daily burnt offering, three times a day on the altar, was offered for the sins of God's people. And here we're reminded that in the person of Jesus Christ, we have an offering. There was an altar at Calvary for our sins. And although we all are stained and messed up because of Adam and Eve's first sin, although we are all broken and we've done bad things in our lives, although we have all violated God's moral law as given in the Ten Commandments, there is forgiveness, there is cleansing in the God-man, Jesus Christ. God himself came and lived on earth for you and me. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, and he never sinned even though you've sinned. He never failed even though you failed. He never had dirty thoughts, though you may have had dirty thoughts. He never violated God's law in any way. He lived a completely pure and holy life, although all of our lives are impure and unholy to some degree. And that perfect, pure, holy life went to the hill of Calvary and died for humanity's sin. And while Jesus was on the cross, God poured all of the wrath he has toward humanity's evil upon his Son. And Jesus, while he was on that cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did Jesus cry that out, make that cry? Because Jesus was separated from God on your behalf. Because of your imperfection and your sin, because of the ways you've messed up over and over again in life, you deserve to be separated from God, but Jesus was separated from God on your behalf. And then Jesus literally and physically died because you deserve spiritual and eternal death for your sins. And then Jesus was raised for your forgiveness, for your freedom, and for your life. Isaiah got cleansing from the altar. This morning, when we come to worship, we can get cleansing from the altar. Did you bring some sin in with you this morning? Did you blow it this past week in some ways? Do you come in here under a cloud of shame and guilt because of some area in which you failed? Do you come here this morning not knowing God, not knowing the forgiveness that can be found in Jesus Christ? You're not a Christian. If you were to die right now, you don't know if you would go to heaven or hell. Know this, true worship can lead you to see God as he really is. True worship can lead you to see yourself as you really are. And true worship, when those things happen, can lead to spiritual cleansing. The angel brought a coal from the altar. He touched Isaiah's mouth in verse 7 and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for." Every time we come to worship, there are people here who perhaps have never been forgiven in a positional sense. That is, they've never been saved. And true worship can lead such people to be forgiven and to become Christians, born-again believers, destined for heaven instead of hell. Every time we come to worship, there are also people who, though they have been forgiven in a positional sense, perhaps need forgiveness, 1 John 1:9, in a practical sense. The dirt and the filth of this world has weighed them down, and they need Hebrews 12:1 to cast aside the sin and the weight that so easily ensnares them. They need, like Jesus, though they have been washed. Jesus taught this lesson when he washed his disciples' feet. Though their bodies have been washed, they need their feet to be washed. They've been washed in a positional sense, but they've been washed in a practical sense. I remember a man, an older pastor, who taught me about having a personal worship time. I thought about this morning as I went to the Word of God. He said, Patrick, when you worship, you should always go to worship like it's a hand washing. Maybe you know what it's like. Perhaps you start the day or end the day with a bath, don't you? Hopefully. But throughout the days, and we learned this even more and more in COVID, you perhaps need a hand washing, or maybe to rinse your face with water. Small subsequent washings after the big bath. Know this church, know this tabernacle, know my heart, know our heart here as a staff. We want this time of worship to be a time where we see God for who He is, where we see ourselves for who we are. And we want this to be a time in which we can receive washing by the water of God's Word each week. Cleansing from sin. Lastly, I close with this. We see one final result of worship. Verse 8, after Isaiah had been cleansed, he said, then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, who will I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. We rightfully focus on this passage when it comes time for a missions focus. I want you to see that missions is just a result of real worship. We live in a society in America where we're often focused on doing at the expense of first being. What do I mean by that? Well, we live in what would be called a pragmatic society. This started with one of our forefathers, Benjamin Franklin. If you study his life, he was relentlessly focused on what works, what profits, what benefits. If something does not add to your life, remove it. And this idea has been ingrained in our culture, and indeed it's led to great industry and has prospered us as a nation in many ways. But great strengths often can lead to great weaknesses. One weakness we can have sometimes in the church is that we allow our industrial mindset to give us a focus on doing for God at the expense of being in relationship with God. Many times we're guilty of running an end around, short-circuiting God's plan. We don't spend adequate time in personal and corporate worship, and we launch out seeking to do things for the Lord. Now again, my favorite statement, don't hear what I'm not saying. We want to do stuff for the Lord. Here in Vision Month, we're going to talk about fellowship and making disciples and outreach. So don't hear what I'm not saying, but do hear what I am saying. Before we do stuff with the Lord, we ought to spend time with the Lord. Before we can tell other people about Him, we need to soak and to steep in His presence. And truly, real witnessing, effective witnessing, is grounded and rooted in real worship. Worship begets witnessing. Personal times in God's presence will lead us to proclaim God's presence. If we really worship, we'll have a desire to witness. If we really praise God and His truth, we'll have a desire to proclaim God and His truth. In fact, will become like the early apostles. They spent time in God's presence praying in that upper room, and the time came for them to go and proclaim the truth of the Lord, and they prayed when they were with the Lord in that time of corporate worship, Lord, give us boldness. And they went out and spoke the word with boldness, did they not? And people were converted, and culture was changed, and people accused those first apostles. They've turned the world upside down. They were arrested. They were beaten because of their preaching, and they were ordered, do not keep preaching. But we know Acts 4:20 says they left, and they said, we can't but help speak about what we've heard and seen. Real worship will do that type of work in the hearts of God's people.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.